Timothy chapter 1 today. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I, seeking the Lord, was felt led to come back to this theme that I have been preaching on about keeping the balance. And I want to go back there today. I had taken a little break from it. I just, other things intervened. The Lord dealt with me some other areas, but I felt strongly that He wanted me to go here this morning. And I want to deal with this subject, and today, maybe next Sunday morning, or probably just two messages. And I want to deal with this subject of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is balanced doctrine. It's healthy doctrine. Sound means wholesome, healthy, balanced. You won't be able to keep the balance in your life if you don't get balanced preaching, balanced doctrine, balanced teaching. That's just the way it is. If the instruction under which you sit is lopsided, you'll be lopsided. Just the way it is. You will reflect if you listen to it. Now, if you don't listen to what you're under, you'll just be a reflection of your own doings. That's all, your own thinking. But if we allow, most of all time, we are affected and influenced by the teaching that we listen to and the preaching that we hear. And so there has to be a balanced message coming forth from the pulpit, a balanced teaching in order for you and I to live balanced lives. That's just that simple thought. So we're going to dig into some passages. I'm going to confine myself to the passages that specifically mention this idea. And they're in Timothy and Titus. And they specifically mention this idea of sound doctrine or wholesome words or wholesome teaching, sound teaching. And we're going to talk and reveal five principles from those passages found in 1 and 2 Timothy and then also in Titus. The pastoral epistles, because these men were exhorted to preach and teach sound doctrine. And so from that and instruction given to those men, we learn certain elements that must be present in that sound doctrine. And I'll confine myself to those teaching or those passages that we can gain some principles thereby. I want to read a verse of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. And then I'll let you be seated and we'll proceed from there this morning. Paul said, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, while I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Hallelujah. You say amen to God's word this morning. Amen. You may be seated today. I hope to deal with this first principle. I may not get beyond it this morning. It's a very important principle, and this passage is so wonderful. These thoughts and principles have been developing in my heart and mind for some years now, and I've spent time in them, going back to them again and again and again, and just find them being enriched. I think it's wonderful in the Word of God how that you can take a passage, you can learn it, you can express it, you can grow from it. And then as you learn other principles of God's Word, and you go back to that same passage, then things that you've learned elsewhere in God's Word bring further light on the passage that you return to, and you get something fresh. You get a deeper sense of the significance and the meaning of that passage, and it just has a richer and fuller meaning in your life. That is going to be, if you spend time in God's Word and grow, that should be an ongoing process in your life. So that you never fully master a passage. You never fully master a passage so that you know all there is to know and express all there is to express. Because as you learn other passages, those passages and deeper knowledge there will bring further light on a passage that you've spent time with before. And so I've traversed these paths many times, but I found them bringing a sense of a fresh significance in my heart, in my life, as I seek to minister the word, and more importantly, as I seek to live the life that Christ would have me to live. Paul tells Timothy in verse 3, and I want you to note of some things here, and we're going to deal with this passage this morning. He mentions this idea of doctrine. Now, he will also mention, if you'll look for a moment down in verse 10, it will be connected to the end of that verse. He talks about, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul wants Timothy to preach and teach sound doctrine, so that when he shares the Word of God, he shares it as it has been taught unto him. He will tell him in his second epistle, the things which I have taught and given unto you, you're to commit those things unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Paul did not see that every age would get a new doctrine. Paul did not see that every subsequent age that came along, every new generation would get new principles, would learn new standards, and the doctrine would be rewritten for every generation. No, it's been once delivered unto the saints. We are to contend for the faith which has been once for all delivered unto the saints of Jesus Christ. What Paul saw is that the teachings that were given to them by Jesus Christ, that which was communicated to the apostles, that which Paul received 3 years in the wilderness of Arabia, the word of the Lord was to be propagated, was to be declared unto subsequent generations, and that same doctrine was to be preached in every generation. You don't get to a generation that says, I've got it all new, and we've got a new revelation. No, Jesus came once. He delivered His teaching once. And they are to be promoted, taught, and put by in every generation. You'll notice He said this, and I want to note the word charge. That thou mightest charge some. Now apparently there are only some. Others are doing fine, but some of them are struggling and they're not teaching. But He said no other doctrine. That tells me there is but one doctrine. Now I'm going to tell you something right now, that you may struggle with this principle. You may wonder just how it can be. We know that in Christendom today we have got an absolutely buffet and an absolutely a smorgasbord in some regards of everything out there, and different beliefs in Christianity. We see it, we know it, we recognize it, and quite frankly, it can produce a lot of conflict in our life, in our search for truth, in our desire to find what the Word of God says. But I'm going to tell you something right now. There is only one true doctrine, and there's only one true interpretation of this Word of God. Now, I can tell you, when you've got two opinions or two interpretations that differ relative to the Word of God, either both of them are wrong or one of them is wrong, but both of them cannot be right. This work is not to be interpreted in any old way and in separate ways by every succeeding generation. It is the Word of God. There is one doctrine, one faith. It's been delivered to the saints. And it's our business, through the Spirit of God and the truth in our heart, to search out and find that one true doctrine of God. And when it's discovered, adhere to it, obey it, and apply it in your life. Now that's just critical for you and I want to get that down. I want to stress that point. And that's what Paul is giving to Timothy. You got one doctrine. There's one doctrine. Tell these fellas to quit teaching anything else. You got one principle, you got one belief, you got one faith, and that's what's to be preached. And he said, charge them. That word will become very critical when we get down to verse 5 momentarily. But it does mean command them. It is not the idea of advise them. It is not the idea of counsel them. It is not the idea of suggest to them. It is the idea, this is an authoritative thing. I want you to command them. I don't want you to go to them and just say, fellas, now it'd be better if you taught something different. Now you know this has been our tradition. No, he said, I want you to go authoritatively. You absolutely command them that they are not to teach any other doctrine, period.
Amen. Go ahead. That's it.
We don't like that kind of finality, but it is that way.
That's right.
And then in verse 4, he tells us, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. He tells them here, he said, I don't want you, I want you to charge them. First of all, I don't want them to teach any other doctrine. I want them to stay on the course that they've been taught. And he said, I don't want them to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. These are the things that were taking them away from sound doctrine, from the true doctrine. Fables are myths. They are stories. They are things that have come out of legend somewhere, some story that's been invented, but it has no real historical fact or basis. It may be it's just something that got created, something that was conjured up and invented somewhere along the line. But it's a thing about it that if you tell it often enough, you can tell that story again and again. If you tell it often enough, it'll soon be taken for truth, whether it really is or not. And Paul said, I don't want them depending upon legends. I'm going to tell you, I want my faith to be in more than a legend. I want my faith to be in more than a myth. I want my faith to be on something that's rock solid, that's sure and steadfast, and that which is unchangeable and eternal throughout ages. Endless genealogies, that may refer to several areas, but these idea of the Gnostics, of course, they believe that flesh was inherently evil. They believe that somewhere God created, you know, good. He created the Lord, and somewhere between the Lord and on down to man, there were these successive creations and generations, and then somewhere there was a failure along the line, and sin crept in, and evil and wickedness crept in, and then finally, mankind and human were created by a lesser God or an emanation from God, and that emanation was now evil because of it was so distanced from God, and that flesh was inherently evil because it had been created by an evil being. And they conjure up all this stuff and trying to make the connection here and make the connection there. I'm going to tell you something. If you're not connected to Calvary by the Spirit of God, if your only connection is so how somewhere you can try to point back and trace this point to that point to that point, you're in a heap of trouble, my friend. I'm not connected to Calvary by history. I'm not connected to Calvary by the birth of my father or my grandfather or my grandmother or on down the line. I'm connected to Calvary because I've been born from above and the Holy Spirit of God has entered in. We've got genealogies in the Bible. They're there for a purpose. We don't need anything else than that. We know where Christ came from, and we don't need to add to it, and we don't need to try to think that if we make some physical connection in history, that it and somehow authenticates who we are. Right. You know how many churches try to do that? Oh, we could trace our church back to this one. We could trace our church back, and we're the original church. I'm going to tell you right now, you'll be part of the original church when you abide by the doctrine of this Bible. That's what makes you a part of this church. Born of the Spirit, abiding by the Word of God, that is what will make you a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And let's understand, when these things, all they do is they come to our life and they create more questions, they create more doubt and more skepticism, and they're not the product of a godly administration and a godly management of the household of God. That's what he said when he said rather godly edifying. That word edifying was not the normal word that was translated edifying, but it means the idea of the administration of the household. He said, you are there, Timothy. You are there. You're over that house. I've sent you there as an authority. I've sent you to charge those elders. If they're not to teach any other doctrine, and these elders who are over the church and administering, he said, if they by their ministry are creating doubts and fears and skepticism, then that's not godly management. That's not godly preaching. Because when you preach godliness, it doesn't tear down faith. It builds it up. Hallelujah. It's a godly administration which is in faith. When you preach the truth of God's Word, it doesn't make people doubt God. It brings them closer to God and draws them into the bosom to say, yeah, that's what I want. I want a hold of the real thing. I'm not here to destroy your faith in God. I'm here to build up your faith in God. And can say how many ministers have come to the pulpits with their liberal ideas and theologies and absolutely work to undermine the faith and principles of holiness in the Church of Jesus Christ and to destroy the faith of people because they bring in this question and that question, and then the people begin to doubt whether this old time Pentecost was really real, whether they really had this altar, whether our forefathers were just a bunch of quirks, or whether they were actually men of God. I'm here to tell you, we're not here to destroy those foundations. We're here to build upon those foundations, and we must preach the truth of God's word that will establish people in the faith of Jesus Christ. And verse 5 becomes the critical verse. And this is the point that I want to make to you about this first business of sound doctrine. Now, the end of the commandment. Now, the word commandment there and the word charge, this is the connection now. Back to verse 3, that thou mightest charge. It's a little bit, if you would put the same word there, they're the same word in Greek. If you put the same word there, it'll help you to see the connection. In verse 3, he says, I went to Macedonia, but I want you that thou wouldest command some that teach no other doctrine. Now, the end of the command is this. This is the goal. I want you to command men that teach no other doctrine. What's the goal of that commandment? It does connect with the law of God, it's true. But it also connects with what Timothy is to charge this crowd. The end of that charge, or the end of that commandment. It's the same word. And it's the idea of this. Timothy, you have got a job to do. And here's where you want to go with this doctrine. This doctrine is going somewhere. You want men to do right. You want men to live right. You want men to follow the law of God. But there's a goal that we want to accomplish. And it's love. And it's love that flows out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. He said, that's the goal. That's the end. That's the completion. That's the fulfillment. That's where we're going. That when you are charging men not to teach other doctrine, you're not being dogmatic. You're not there just to uphold a tradition. You're to bring men to the love of God so that their hearts are filled with a fire that's burning for the love of God and the character of Jesus Christ, so that these men obey Him because they love Him. So that sound doctrine is that which follows apostolic teaching. It's that which obeys God, but does so out of love. Sound doctrine will perfect you in love. Sound doctrine is not a teaching that just seeks to get you to obey a list of rules and regulations. Sound doctrine is concerned about the condition of your heart so that everything you do in doing what is right comes out of a heart of love towards God. And I know so many churches that you get in them as long as you're doing the general church practice. As long as you dress like everybody else. As long as you socialize with everybody else. As long as you kind of flow the general flow of the crowd you're in. I'm not concerned about you so much following the flow of the crowd. I care whether your heart is right with God and whether you've got a heart of love and wants to live in the presence of God and do what is right. Not because you're made to, but because you want to.
Amen.
Now, I'm going to come back to verse 5. It's key. I'm going to come back to it. But I want to go on just for a moment, verse 6 and 7. For which some have swerved, that is, they've missed the mark, have turned aside into vain jangling. Vain jangling means empty talk, babble, chatter. I tell you what, I've listened to some preaching, and it was an absolute waste of breath. I mean, that man would have been better, as my dad used to say, to save his breath to cool his broth. He'd have got a lot more value, and we'd have got a lot more value of it. Because it was nothing but empty chatter. When it was done, it didn't get you one iota closer to God. And your faith wasn't stronger, your love wasn't growing, and you weren't anywhere nearer to getting more holier or more purer in the faith of Jesus Christ. And he said, son, I've missed this mark of love. They haven't aimed for this love. They haven't saw it as the conclusion of the matter. And therefore, they have missed the mark. They turned aside. And they are nothing but just empty babblers.
Right.
They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what they're talking about, nor whereof they affirm. That word affirm is the idea of being dogmatic, and all they will be. Because you see, when you don't have the real thing, and you're not teaching the real thing, and you don't have the authority of the Holy Ghost, all you've got is your dogma. All you've got is what you can shove. All you've got is what you can promote. All you've got is what you can try to boast it in your dogmatic way. And so you chirp on it, you harp on it, and you push on it. Because you don't have life, you've just got a dead letter. And he said, that's exactly what you've got. They don't understand the law. They don't know the purpose of it. They don't know what they're talking about. And they don't even know the dogma that they are presenting unto you. They're dogmatic, but they're not biblical. And I'm interested today in that when we have the principles of life and sound doctrine, where this preacher wants to see this church go is to be a people who are burnt up with the love of God and are full of a passion for God, so that we are not here to be pumped and primed. We don't have to be pushed and prodded. We are a people that say, I'm on board. Let me go forward in the power and grace of God Almighty. Hallelujah. Now, he talks about the law, verse 8 and 9. I'm going to get to those passages in a little while. But I want to back up to verse 5 and talk about this end of the commandment. The law. No, let me go. I'm not going to do that. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to go to verse 8 and 9. And then I'll come back to verse 5. But he said, but we know this, that the law is good. If a man use it lawfully. Isn't that interesting? That you can unlawfully use law. Happens every day in our nation. And men use laws in an unlawful manner. And it's possible to take God's law and use it in a way that contradicts that law. That's possible. And he said, we know that the law is only good if it's handled rightly. The law is only beneficial to you if it comes to you consistent with the spirit and nature of that law. You ought to understand that the law is a reflection of the character of God. It's a reflection of His nature. It's a reflection of His Spirit, who He is. Therefore, any interpretation of that law that is in contradiction to the Spirit and the nature of God is a violation of the law. We talk about the spirit of the law, and we talk about the letter of the law. But I want you to understand, these guys get all caught up in the letter, but they don't know the spirit. Oh, they can debate of whether you do this on the Sabbath and whether you do that on the Sabbath, but they don't have the spirit of God. I'm telling you, you can't know the love of God until the spirit of God inhabits you and the life of God dwells within you. We've got numerous men today, even considered theologians, working to interpret and delineate and declare this book, and they've never been born again. Now verse 9 becomes critical. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now that phrase bears a little explanation. The law is not made for a righteous man. That phrase is not made in the Greek is a bit interesting. And I'm not trying. I don't. Well, if you get tired of it, sorry. You'll just have to get tired of it. But when I study this book, I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't speak Greek. But there are a lot of men that do. And the fact of the matter is, whether we like it or not, this New Testament was originally written in another language. There is an original. And it was written in the Greek language. So there are scholars who have studied that language. And that sometimes the words used in our translation are not as rich or full. And it's tough because Greek was a very rich language. Very, very rich language. But I do rely on other sources and dictionaries and men who have studied that language. And I go, men who have studied words in the Greek in that language. And I learn from those men and read the things they have. But I'm going to tell you something. I always check in two or three witnesses. I don't generally just go take a commentary unless it's something that witnesses. witnesses to me, other places in the Scripture, and God immediately confirms it to my heart by other witnesses in the Word and things that I've already read. When I read something that's a bit different than I've read before, I normally check it. I go to another author. I go to another, because I want the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything to be established. I don't want somebody just bringing some idea along. I want to know if it's somebody independent from him that came up with the same idea. And it'll make sense if you'll look at it just a moment. This phrase "is not made for" does not mean created. When we read that in our mind, we think the law was not created for a righteous man. First of all, the law was not created, period. The law is a reflection of God, and God is uncreated. The law is not a creation, it's an expression. It is simply a set of principles that express to us the character and the nature of God Almighty. It's not a creation. It's not some kind of concoction that God came up with after he made man to say, well, I think this would be a nice set of rules for them to live by. No, God made you in his image, and he wants you to live like he lives. He wants his nature. It's not just something physical. He wants the imprint of his holiness upon your being, and that means you've got to live like God lives. The righteousness of God needs to be in you as well.
Amen.
Now, this interpretation, this idea of this being made, it literally means to be laid down. The idea, and we use this phrase. We go into a situation that's full of tumult and commotion and disorder. And you say, somebody needs to lay some laws down around here. Man, you get a child, you know, boy, I'm going to lay the law down on you. That's what the phrase means. And the Bible said here, the law is not laid down for a righteous man. You got a man who's got righteousness in the heart. You got a man who's got the love of God in the heart. You don't have to make a bunch of rules and regulations to govern his activity, because he is under the self-government of God, because the Holy Spirit of God indwells him and lives in him. And you don't have to constantly preach a regulation in order to get him to do the right thing. If we've got a church, and the only way we can keep you from being worldly is because we have to constantly expand the list, and every time something new comes out on the market, tell you, get away from this, don't do this, and don't do that. I'm going to tell you something, we'll never keep up with it. And we've got a bunch of folks who don't know God and are unrighteous in him. But if you've got folks who love God, I'm here to tell you something. They'll get filled with the Holy Spirit. You preach the principles and truths of God's Word, and they'll discern between the true and false. They'll discern between the good and evil. And it's far better to have a man full of the Holy Ghost that walks up to a place and says, you know what? I don't need to be here. Some don't feel right about this place. That's far better than you have to badgering and belittle and push down that man and say, you can't go there. He don't understand why I can't go there. I'll tell you why. Because it's full of the Holy Ghost. And if you'll get full of the Spirit of God and know the end of the law, you know the things that are good and bad for you. And you'll grow in it.
Yes.
I'm here to tell you, as you progress in Christ, there'll be things you'll lay down and things you'll pick up.
Right.
After serving God 38 years, there are things that I do today, things that I don't do today that I used to do.
Right.
But I can't do them now.
Right.
Because God has dealt with me.
Right.
And His Spirit has pricked me and prompted me.
Yeah.
And it has changed my life. Now, he tells us, and that's the law has to be laid down for the man that's lawless and disobedient. You got a guy who's not controlled inwardly, then you got to lay the law down and control him outwardly. That's what our nation. If we are a nation that's having to create more laws, then we are a nation full of lawless people. That's where we are. And the problem is that the law can never save. Because when you got a nation of lawless people, they don't regard law. And that's what we want. I know I said it again, I'm going to say it before, I'm going to say it again. That's a problem that we have in the thinking and the mentality of our government. If they think we can save, we can stop the violence, we can stop the rape, we can stop the murder, if we'll just make more laws. No, all you're going to do is restrict the good man who honors the law. That wicked man doesn't honor law. He doesn't care how
many laws you make, He will do what He wants to do. But we make law after law and rule after rule because we've got to try to control Him. I'm telling you right now, the only way you're ever going to control any man is you've got to get the Word of God in his heart and the Holy Spirit dwelling. And only then will he live a righteous and holy life. If you don't do that, you've either got to shoot him between the eyes or lock him up somewhere where he can't get out. But if you lock him in the jail cell, he'll still find a way to ply his trade. And our jails have become some of the most wicked places on the face of the earth. Full of drugs, homosexuality, and perversion. Absolutely full of them. Why? Because the jail time doesn't change a heart, my friend. Only thing changes a heart is the grace of God and the love of God. And that's where we've got to get to. And that's what I want in this church. Oh, we will name things in the world. We're going to share some principles and we're going to apply them in the course of our preaching. But please understand this. Our main goal and purpose in order to get folks to live right in preaching sound doctrine is to get them to have a heart of love for God.
Amen.
Now, back to verse 5. That love has got to have a proper soil in order to grow right. Sometimes folks are trying to grow in God's love, but they've not cultivated the soil of their heart conducive to that love. Now, you'll understand that a little bit better as I get into this. Because what happens is that we try to do what God wants us to do. We try to reach out in love, but we end up messing it up. It doesn't go right. We offend. We fail. We give in to temptation. And we think, I'm going to love, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to obey God. And we mess up. Why? Because we're trying to bring the love out of a heart that's not right with God. Now let's understand this threefold foundation from which love must flow. Now the end of the commandment, this charge, the goal that you are aiming for is charity or love. And it must first come out of a pure heart. That's it. That love in your life for God, for righteousness, for holiness, for the Lord Jesus Christ must flow out of a pure heart. If it doesn't come out of a pure heart, it's not genuine love. It's mixed. And that's what we've got. We've got an affection for God mixed with an affection for ourselves. We're trying to mix our love with God for our love for the world. And so at times we're on fire for God. And at times the world is pulling at our shirt tail. And I'm telling you, somewhere the heart's got to get purified so that we become a people devoted to one thing.
What is a pure heart? Let me just read a couple of passages for you. If you go over to Titus, please. In verse 15, I want to read a verse there. Verse 1 and 15. Or chapter 1 and verse 15 of Titus. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Let me get you to another verse. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. I want to drive home a principle here this morning. I feel His presence. You just say amen today. Some things just need to be taught a little slower. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. The light of the body, or literally the lamp of the body. The word light there is better translated lamp. Because I'm telling you right now, your eye is not the light. Folks, you can have 20/20 vision, but if you're in a dark room, you can't see your hand in front of you. You still got to have light. No, your eye is not the light, it's the lamp. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, and you'll note the comparison or the contrast, it's not single
or double, although that will come into play, but it's single or evil. But if your eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? It's a simple illustration. Let me give it to you this way. The lamp of the body is the eye. Just this a week ago, Sunday a week ago, some of you know, I got up on Sunday morning, get ready to go to church, get ready to put my contacts in, and I was having a hard time with my right eye. I got that contact in there, and man, that thing was just, every time I get it to push on my pupil and blink, it would just absolutely tear me up. And I'm like, what is going on here? Something's wrong. I finally got that thing popped out of my eye, and about a third of that contact was missing. Sharp edge on it, and I'm putting this piece of plastic with a sharp edge on in my eye, and quite frankly, it just isn't going very good. So I called that next day, Monday, and I got a hold of the eye doctor and said, man, I need some help. I need an appointment right away. I'd already had my contacts almost 3 years, about worn out. But anyway, make a long story short, I got in there and I took my glasses off, had my glasses on. I took my glasses off. She told me to sit down. She puts a little chart up there. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I had the same light she had. Yeah, I had the same light. Tell me, put this thing in front of me and cover, you know, cover one of your eyes and look out the other. She said, can you see anything? Can you read anything on the chart? I said, absolutely not. She changed it. She makes it bigger. I said, sorry, too bad. I mean, it went on and on. And I knew what was going on, and she knew it too. But that right eye, I've got what's called keratoconus, but my eye cones out. But I got a bad stigmatism in that eye. That eye is my lamp. And wherever light is there, I'm telling you, I can have that light. But if that lamp is messed up, if that lamp, you can have perfect light. But if that light shining on that lamp, if there's something faulty in the lamp, then I can tell you, when it gets to the brain, it's still faulty because the lamp has not been able to properly use the light to bring a true interpretation. And I could not read the chart. I could not discern the truth of what was on that chart because my lamp was faulty. And so when the light entered my body, it went through a filter. It went through a lamp that was faulty. And the interpretation came out faulty because the lamp was faulty. If you're bad going in, you're bad coming out. If you're messed up going in, you're messed up coming out. If your presuppositions are wrong going in, your conclusions will be wrong coming out. And we've got a lot of folks who read the same light we read, but the lamp's messed up. You understand what I'm talking about? The lamp isn't pure. That's a problem. My lamp is not pure. There's a problem with my lamp. And there are absolutely hundreds of people all over the world that are reading the same light of the book that I'm reading. But their lamp is faulty. It's messed up. It's not interpreting it right because they've got faulty presuppositions. They've got faulty mindsets. They've got thoughts and imaginations that are contrary to the Word of God. And when they read it, they come out with some weird interpretation that's far off. Why? Because they're off to begin with. Under the pure, all things are pure. I'm telling you, under the unbelieving and defiled, nothing is pure, but even the mind and conscience is defiled. The point is this, you've got to have a pure heart, and to have a pure heart, you need a single heart. That's the idea. If your lamp is single, it's got to be single. It can't be doubled. There can be no double vision. There can be no astigmatism. There's got to be a heart that is single, so when the Word comes in, it comes out right.
That's right. Go ahead.
If your thinking's messed up, your deeds are going to be messed up. I'm going to try to bring this down. That's a principle, but I want to bring this down a little bit simpler here for you, if I can. What's it really mean to have a pure heart? Brother Emery's talked a little bit about it. He's been going through some process of purifying lead, or whatever it is that's in those weights. But he puts it in the fire, and he purifies it in the fire, and he gets all that junk off the top, and when he's done, he's left with pure lead, whatever the metal that it may be. A pure heart is a heart of one substance, one goal, one purpose, one passion. That's a pure heart. In other words, you'll never have a pure love of God flowing out of you if your affections are divided. If there is anywhere in you a love for self, you'll never have the love of God. It will not happen. You'll never get the love of God flowing out of you properly and being able to live as you ought to live until you can know in your heart, I've got one goal in mind and I want God to be glorified. Whatever thing I do, whether it's to eat or drink, I am to do all. I am to do all. I am to do all to the glory of God. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory, and now we've been restored to the hope of glory, and we are aiming for God's honor and God's glory, and we want nothing short of that.
Amen.
So when you get in a situation, you're struggling which way to go. You're struggling what to do. And oftentimes, it's not because we don't have wisdom. It's because we are battling the selfishness in our own life. And it's our own heart, and it's our own thoughts, and it's our own mindset. And we are just having a hard time letting go of what we think we want to have. But if you can get it in your mind, if you can get your heart purified by faith and obedience to the truth, as Peter says, seeing you have purified your hearts in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another fervently, that love flows out of a heart and has one goal in mind, and that goal is to please and honor God Almighty.
Amen.
So that your supreme question in every situation is, what must I do to honor God?
I care not about my feelings. I care not about my reputation. I care not about whether folks are pleased with me. I care not about whether the congregation's happy. I don't even care whether my wife is happy. I want to know one thing. I've got one goal. I've got one purpose. What does God want from me?
Amen.
There will be no love that is perfect or pure until it flows out of a pure heart. The second thing it must flow out of is a good conscience. A good conscience. Not just a clean conscience, but a good conscience. There are some folks that have clean consciences, but they could use some more good in them. Hello. In other words, their conscience is clean in the sense that they've not violated it. But they've also not perfected and developed in it the truth of God so that it's also good. I have talked to you about a purged conscience and the distinction between a purged conscience and a perfected conscience. A purged conscience is a conscience in which the guilt has been removed. The shame of past violations have been taken away because you've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Oh, you've been sanctified holy by that precious blood flow of Calvary, and you've been cleansed from all the guilt of the past and all the enslavement and the bondage of it. And now your heart wants to do right, but I can tell you, you can only do the right that you know to do. And so now you take that sinner and his conscience has been purged and he's been cleaned up from the world, and now he's got a heart for God. He's got a mind for God. He doesn't want to violate his conscience, but I'm here to tell you something. That conscience still needs to be perfected. Because there are some things that he does, his conscience don't think it's wrong to do, and he goes out and does them, and the conscience is not going to condemn him because the conscience hasn't been perfected. The perfecting of the conscience is this. Now, I think you can relate to the process. If you'll give me a minute, I'll explain it to you. You know, you've got this system of rights and wrongs in your life, and your consciences. Your conscience only does one or two things. Your conscience doesn't necessarily prevent you from doing anything. Your will has to make that choice. But what the conscience will do is that when you have done something, the conscience will either approve of that action, or it will condemn you in that action. That's all it does. It either approves you or condemns you. That's it. It either says, when you've done good, you feel good because the conscience is pleased, it's not violated, it's not hurt or in any way transgressed against, and you feel clean and you feel at peace. But if you violated your conviction,
and you've done something wrong that you knew was wrong to do, after you do it, you feel this shame. You feel this guilt. You feel this horrible feeling inside of you because your conscience condemns you for what you've done wrong. But I can tell you right now that that conscience has to be perfected. So in my life, that as I have went along and as I've studied and as I have learned the Word of God, there were certain things that I was doing or certain things that I was not doing, that when I read the Word and I saw my responsibility, I had to rearrange my thinking. And sometimes that can take a little bit. Because I had to now train my conscience that with I now... I used to do this, conscience, and you didn't condemn me. But if I do it from now on, you're going to condemn me. Or before, I did this and you approved of me. But if I do it again, you'll now have to condemn me. Or you used to condemn me, and now you'll have to approve of me. That's the harder way to go. It's usually easier for us to go towards the negative than it is towards the positive. It's usually easier for us to restrain the life than it is to let the life have greater freedom when it's been used to restraint. That's usually easier. It has been in my experience anyway. So you come along and I get the situation. I say, man, okay, you know what? I mean, I've learned something. Maybe there's something I really thought was wrong. And then through the Word of God, I've been shown that I was faulty. That wasn't wrong. And it's just not the way the Word's not there. You can't substantiate your claim. You can't substantiate this conviction. And so I had to change it. I said, okay, that's what the Word says. I accept it. I mold that conscience. I do that by the Word of God. That Word is the supreme authority, not my conscience. If that Word says, conscience, you're out of line, then I got to line conscience up with the authority of God's Word. So now I realign the conscience. And next time when I go out, and sometimes my conscience wants to struggle a little bit, and I have to tell it, no. We're not going there. I stand with the Spirit of God in me and the Word of God. It's okay. And you're going to have to say it's okay and believe that it's okay. And that's just the way that it is. You do it a couple times and it'll be fine. The Holy Ghost will help you because you've got something greater than your conscience. You can't perfect your conscience unless you've got the perfect Holy Ghost living and dwelling in you, my friend. I need a power greater than my conscience. I can't override the conscience unless there's a higher authority that lives and dwells in me to do so. I'm not talking about overriding your conscience just because you're thinking or you've got new ideas or some new Tom, Dick, and Harry came down the pike and gave you something. I've got to have an authority, and it is this book, but it is also living inside of me in the person of the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost will now help me to retrain my conscience. And after a while, my conscience is fine, but it becomes a good conscience. Because now I'm reaching out and I'm doing good to people. Hallelujah. And I've got my rights and wrongs straightened out. And now my rights and wrongs discerning between good and evil. And I'm getting things straighter and straighter every day. I'm here to tell you something. If you don't have a conscience that's been perfected and has been molded by the Word of God, you're not going to get a love that's coming out right. Because your love, we got a lot of folks in this world, in the church today, they're full of compassion, they're full of mercy, and they're talking about loving the world. But the problem is their morals are warped up in their conscience because they're not guided by the Word of God. And therefore the love gets off track. The love goes astray because it's not coming out of a conscience and the conviction that's been molded by the truth and the power of God's Holy Word. So you got a bunch of liberals out there and they're just loving this and loving that and loving this and loving that. And the supreme rule becomes love and not the law of God. That molds the conscience through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's get this last one in close. And it needs to come out of a faith unfeigned. What does unfeigned mean? It means unpretended. Not acted out. Not hypocritical. It's a faith that is true. A faith that is not hypocritical. That love must proceed out of a trust and faith in God that is genuine. God has nothing to prove to you. That's what it's got to be. Lord, you are worthy of my trust. In the wilderness, they tempted God and proved Him.
In other words, they didn't believe God. They said, God, if faith didn't come first, they wanted God to do something for us, and then they would believe Him. That's not the way it is. You believe God, and then He does it. He doesn't do it, and then you believe it. No. You believe Him, and then He'll do it. No, signs and wonders follow believers, is what the Bible said. Oh, I need a sign before I see it. Jesus said, you're going to get one, and that's a resurrection. That's all you're going to get. You're not going to get any sign. You're going to get what Jonah was, 3 days in the belly of the whale, and he came out on the third day. I'm going to be 3 days in the heart of the earth, and the resurrection's the only sign you're going to get. And what happens is that these folks come out in the wilderness and say, well, how do we really know He's doing right? How do we really know God cares? Well, God, you just give it to us. You show us. You got to prove it to us. I'm telling you, folks, the very fact that God reached down in their enslavement and sent a man to them to declare to them, I'm going to lead you out. What more did they need? What more did they need? Not only that, after 400 years of enslavement, they've not become a weaker people. They're a mighty nation. They could have been destroyed years and years before, but God has taken them down to what? I'm telling you, what else do you need? Folks, God doesn't have anything to prove to us. He's shown Himself faithful time and time again. And somewhere our faith needs to be placed in God to say, God Almighty, I believe you and I love you. You can never love when you don't trust.
Amen.
And you won't trust if you don't love. Now I want to bring this down to a little bit deeper here, or a little bit application between you and I. Because this is something that's played out in our lives on a daily basis. We love one another. But I'm telling you something. Love must flow out of faith. You cannot grow in love in an atmosphere of suspicion and criticism. You understand what I'm saying? If you don't, you will in just a moment. By the help and grace of God. We sometimes do this. Well, brother, you know, we fail one another, don't we? Once we fail one another, we tend to put one another on probation. Yeah. And we say, you know, there's been a failure. Now you got to prove yourself to me. It will never happen. It will never happen. Why? Because there's no faith. There's no trust. If you don't trust people, they'll not be able to prove. You know why? Because every time they have a little struggle and conflict, you'll nail their hide to the wall. That's all. Because you're looking for failure. You're expecting defeat. There has to be a love and a trust. It may not be ultimately in that person, but let it be in God Almighty, that God can do something and work, and God can take this thing. But there has to be a measure and an element of faith. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. So that now there's been a failure. Brother Ross has offended me. And I went to Brother Ross. He's hurt me. And I said, Brother Ross, and we corrected it. He apologized to me. And I received his apology. And he has asked for forgiveness. But now there's been this hurt. And say what you want to. It's just not healed overnight. I must pray for him. He must pray for me. That the hurt will be healed. And that the thing will be made better. And time goes on. And we might be sensitive to this. But I'm going to tell you, if I look out to him in an air of suspicion, if I put him on trial, if I say to him in my own heart, I'm going to watch and see what he does, then you are watching from an eye of suspicion. You are watching from an eye of criticism. I'm going to tell you, he'll never succeed. He'll never make it. He'll never meet the grade. He'll never make the mark. Because I've got a critical eye. What I've got to do is reach up and say, God, I need a love that flows out of an unhypocritical faith. I love you and I trust you and I trust that you could touch my brother and help me to forbear and help him to love and me to love. And God, you can do this work. And I'm not expecting failure. I'm expecting success. And I'm going to love him. And I'm going to trust that God will do this thing in his life.
Amen.
And I'm not looking with a critical eye to watch him to mess up so I can shove it back in his face, his past failure, so I can do when I told you so. No. Well, brother, but don't people have to prove themselves in certain situations?
Well, let's talk about that for a minute. It's true. If Brother Woods comes in here and he somehow, we got a lot of checks and balances in this church, but I could probably find a way to do it. Get some money out of the kitty. And so I abuse my authority and power, and I find a way to use the church credit card to my personal advantage. Hello.
Come on.
Now, Doug, he doesn't push me. He trusts me. And so that $54 purchase down there at Lowe's, I said, oh, I had to fix something on the church, Brother Doug. After a while, he'll probably catch on. But nevertheless, you know, I find that, and then I get caught, or whatever. I just, on my own, I come, I confess it. Well, you're going to want that person simply for a while because he's failed. Okay. We're going to take the books for a while as a disciplinary measure. You don't have the books. But I repent. I say, I'm sorry. I have turned this over, Lord. And I want you to know that by God's grace, I'll be faithful. I have messed up and I have failed. Now, it's okay if for the purpose of simply to help me to see my failure or to emphasize that, and for the sake of the public witness, to let folks know that sin is never to be trifled with or to make light of. Because when I took the church's money, I sinned against the whole church. I've abused not just my privilege and priority. I have offended the entire church, let alone the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, it is befitting in that situation that Brother Woods has some disciplinary measures and restrictions placed upon him for whatever period is determined an appropriate period. There's nothing wrong with that. But still understand this. At the same time, if Brother Woods is fully repentant, if Brother Woods has fully given his heart to the Lord God, and whatever he goes through that period, even then, in that period, he's got to be loved, and there's got to be an element of trust that says, brother, we trust that you've repented. There may be disciplinaries here. It's not because we doubt your repentance. It's because this thing must be revealed to the church that sin has consequences, and it must not be trifled with. We're not telling you, Brother Woods, that we don't love you. We're not going to watch for you to fall. We're not expecting you to fall. And even if Brother Woods doesn't handle the money for 6 months, a year, 12 months, there'll still come a time that you'll have to put it back in the hands and trust him with it again. But you'll never arrive there unless there's a trust that says, I believe God's going to do this. I believe in your repentance and what God's done. And I'm going to love you through this process. I'm not going to be suspicious. I'm not going to hang something over your head. I'm not watching for you to fail. I'm going to build you up so you can succeed.
Amen.
And maybe, Brother Woods, if I'd have prayed for you when I was led of the Spirit and prompted, maybe you would have overcome. Hello. Somewhere we just have a failure to acknowledge our part as well. That when our brothers fail, sometimes our failure compounds their failure. Hello. Not excusing their failure. Not saying that it's all our fault. But we are a body, church. We are a body and we're connected. And we are not suffer our brothers to sin. We have a moral responsibility to one another. And when the Spirit prompts us to pray, when we have not prayed, and then there's a failure in a person's life, there's got to be some blame. There's got to be some responsibility. It comes back on the rest of the body as well. We can't blame all the failures of America on Capitol Hill and the White House. Some of it's got to come back to you and I in this nation where we stand. Our failure to pray, our failure to stand up when we should stand up, the failure of the church to live as the church ought to be, must bear also their share of the responsibility and obligation.
Amen.
And my point, I'll come back and close. This love must flow out of a faith that's real. My faith, I've got to put a measure of faith in this brother. I may not at the moment trust him with money,
But I can trust Him with me. And that brother, I'm going to love you. You're my brother. And I can trust Him that His repentance has been genuine. And that I'm going to love Him and build Him and strengthen Him so that He can grow. That's love. Because it's coming out of a faith that isn't pretended. It's not a faith in me. It's not a faith in Him so much. It's a faith in the hand of God Almighty. We are ultimately kept by the power of God. And it's not your will. It's not my will. Circumstances will overwhelm you. Circumstances will overwhelm me. But there is a God that is sovereign and knows how to keep His people. And we are kept by the power of God. And when I see that things are struggling, I'm going to tell you something. I lose faith in the flesh real quick. I lose faith in men real quick. But I know what helps me to go back and trust and love my brother is because I've got a faith in God Almighty. And God did it once, He can do it again. And God saves once, He can save again. And God saved in the middle of turmoil in this nation in the 60s when we're going downhill. There was also revivals and people getting saved. And I'm here to tell you, He can do it again because God is still God. So that I'm interested today in this first principle of sound doctrine is that love, it's the idea that love fulfills the law. But that love has to flow out of a single heart. A heart that's devoted to one thing. That love has to flow out of a good conscience. It's been perfected. It's been molded, changed by the Word of God. And that love has to flow out of a faith that's genuine and real. It's not pretended. It's not a convenient faith. It's not hypocritical. It's true. Faith and love are inseparable twins. You can't separate them. Let us stand. You cannot separate faith from love. You will not love as you ought to love the God you do not trust. And you will not trust God unless you love Him. You can't separate them. And brothers, sisters, you and I will not have faith in each other unless we have love toward one another. And our love toward one another will produce faith in one another. And where there has been a failure and some cooling of the affection and some even maybe discipline that needs to be administered, we will administer the discipline in the spirit of love. We will work to rekindle the fire and the flame. And where there is, it has been a failure, but it's been corrected. We will not look and expect further failure. We will look and expect future success. So that our hope will be in God, because the love that's flowing out of us comes from a faith that is true. It's placed in Jesus Christ, the sovereign head of the church. Hallelujah. Glory to God. And I'm here to tell you that a church that has that kind of love and that kind of passion for God out of pure hearts, a good conscience, and unfeigned faith, I'm here to tell you that church will be able to lead a balanced life. But you'll get unbalanced if your heart's impure. You get unbalanced if your conscience isn't corrected. And you'll get unbalanced if there's any hypocrisy whatsoever in your faith. Any pretense. How many believe that this morning? Say amen. How many accept that as the Word of God? Is that the Word? Come on, raise your hand. Hello, please. Thank you very much. It is the Word of God, is it not? It's not my word. It's the Word of God. God wants this church to be successful. God wants me, you, and I to labor and work together to see a mighty touch of His presence. Hallelujah. And it's all possible. And we're going to preach towards that goal. Love. Let there be love flowing in this church like we have never had before. Glory to God. Would you raise your hand and give Him thanks and praise this morning? Father God.
I delivered what you gave to me to deliver this morning. I've shared, God, what you have put in my heart today. And I pray that these principles, Lord, will lodge in us. I pray that men and women will gather, Lord, this in their hearts and understand it. That you'll let it be rich in my heart. God, that, Lord, we can't, Lord, build a body in an atmosphere of suspicion. We can't build a body, Lord. And we can't build trust when there is, Lord, doubts and fears. We can only build trust where there is love and the measure of faith necessary. Oh, God. Lord, we can only build faith, oh, Lord. God, wherever there's a love that flows, and we can only build love wherever there's a faith that's genuine. And I'm asking you right now today, God, that you'll touch this church. Help this preacher to demonstrate it. Help me to reveal it. Help me to live it, God. Fill me with your love. Let our hearts be pure. Let our consciences be good. And let our faith be true so that we can live in the grace and the power of God Almighty. Hallelujah. And that the love of God will reign supreme in this church. God, it's going to take more than what we've got. But that's the only way, Lord, we're going to get a balance. That balance will never come. That balance will never get there. Lord, that soundness, that health, that wholesomeness that we're looking for will never get there until we see the end of the commandment. And the goal and the purpose, Lord, is that we might have love that flows out of that threefold foundation. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. A threefold cord that cannot be easily broken. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. The moral, the spiritual, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And Lord, the mental. There is where you will command the blessing. I want to thank you, God. I feel that this morning. I feel that, Lord, received in this house today. And I'm asking you that you will speak that to our hearts and help us to put into practice what you have placed in this word. And I'll thank you for it, God. I'll thank you because I'm trusting you to do this. I need you to do it in me. I need you to help me, God. Lord, help us all and strengthen us so that, Lord, we can show the world a love that surpasses anything that they've got. A love, Lord, that's greater than any thrill or pleasure that they've ever known. A security that's in that love that the world does not have. Lord, the world doubts. They have fears. They have schisms, Lord, and divisions. And, Lord, they hold all kinds of things in their hearts. But here, your love purges and cleanses, oh God, and makes us right and free. And, Lord, we can go free from suspicion, free from doubt and fear, because our security is not in ourselves, but in the hand of God Almighty, who is with us and will not fail, because Jesus never fails. Hallelujah. Jesus never fails. Glory to God. Hallelujah.